time, but I don't know if you noticed at the end, I was answering back and forth with another trumpet player, and that other trumpet player is my son, so that's kind of fun to be able to do a duet with him. And good to have you here in this 1:30 service. I promise I'll be done by 5. I'm so glad you made it, and good to have you here. Some of you look like two brothers that I heard about that came up with a get-rich scheme. They said, let's introduce bungee jumping to Mexico. So they went down there and they had all their tools and all the stuff they needed, and they made a tower and advertised bungee jumping, $75, and nobody would buy a ticket because they didn't know what it was. So finally the brothers realized we need to demonstrate it. So one of the brothers took the rope and tied it around and he jumped off. He came back up. He's covered with cuts. Went down again, came back up. He's cut. It's bloody. His brother reached out, pulled him back on the tower and said, what's the matter? Did we make the rope too long? His brother said, no, but what in the world's a piñata? Some of you look like you've been to a piñata, this afternoon, but good to have you here. And please make plans to come back tomorrow night at 6:59, and we're going to have a great time, and I'll say more about that as this message develops here this afternoon, but good to have you here. Remember, we're doing a memory verse. Let's say it together, okay? Remember how it goes? It goes like this, Psalm 119:97. Oh, give me a good O, okay? 1, 2, 3. Yeah, that's emotional. I can't stress that strong enough. It's emotional. David's emotional. Is it wrong to be emotional, people? No, it's godly to be moved. That's what the Bible means when it talks in 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1. It says, stir them up. Interesting word. Stir them up by putting them in remembrance of these things, though they know them. And God wants his people stirred. And one of the purposes of a Bible conference like this is to stir you up. You've already heard it, but it stirs you as you're reminded of just how good God is and how deep his word is, and it just works in our hearts, doesn't it? And so David kind of has that in mind. Oh, how love I thy law. And that word law is just kind of a word that just means all of scripture. That's one of the words that they would use to call scripture. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. Say it with me, would you please? Here we go. Psalm 119:90. Now, wait a minute. We say the reverence before. Okay, I appreciate your enthusiasm. Let's try that again for my brother's sake. Okay, here we go. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. I hope you appreciate what I'm having to go through to preach to you. I don't know if you know this, but we're at an elevation of about 5,000 to 6,000 feet. I'm having a hard time getting enough air. I hope you appreciate that. Slept last night with a slight headache because of the oxygen level. I don't know if you realize, but those of us that live in normal land, we come to this area and it's find myself kind of every now and then. And so I hope you appreciate that. I hope that helps my love offering, Pastor. And but good to have you here. And may I just encourage you to be in prayer about tomorrow night. I don't know. I have no idea how loving this church is. I don't know what kind of loving family you are. But if you really are a loving family, you're going to do something. I know, and you'll want to. May I just encourage you to look around and note who's not here. Send them a text. Send them an email. Just maybe make a phone call. Encourage them to be here tomorrow night. The more of your family we have here, the sweeter it is. Could I get an amen on that? The sweeter it is. And so may I encourage you teenagers, you adults, to just use that cell phone for a righteous reason for a change and text somebody, encourage them to be here tomorrow night that's not here now. And let's pray that God gives us a good crowd tomorrow night. All right, let's get into it, shall we? Charles Spurgeon, often referred to as the Prince of Preachers, started pastoring the largest Baptist church of London at the age of 19. He was a phenomenal preacher. And about 2 to 3 years into his ministry there at New Park Street Church in downtown London, the church had doubled in size almost immediately when he started preaching. He was absolutely phenomenal. They say that he preached one time to 23,000 people with no microphone. He was very dynamic. But about 2 to 3 years into his ministry there at New Park Street, he got burdened to start a Bible Institute where young men and only young men could come and study for the ministry. It often numbered anywhere from 200 to 300 students, and not one of them paid a penny in room, board, or tuition. The church paid for everything. They were so burdened to see young men go in the ministry. But Spurgeon himself used to love to stand in front of that student body. He loved those guys. They were kind of his pride and joy. And he used to love to stand in front of them and he would share just his heart. And one of the things he would tell these men all the time, and we know this from a book that I had to read in seminary called Lectures to My Students by Spurgeon. But he would stand in front of these young men and he'd say, guys, listen to me. When you're constructing a sermon, when you're putting together a message, always make sure to insert into that sermon, stories, illustrations, pictures. Because guys, they're like the windows of the auditorium. This is before electric light. They're like the windows of the auditorium. They let the light in. Folks, that is so profound and that is so true. Theology, doctrine, can be hard to grasp, can be rather abstract sometimes. But when you liken it to an object lesson or to a story, some kind of illustration, it's like, oh, I get it now. I understand. Now, lest you be tempted, and every now and then someone is, lest you be tempted to debate that, may I remind you that the world's greatest preacher, his name was Jesus, used that technique all the time. We call them parables. But what a lot of Christians don't know sometimes, I think, about the Bible is that from cover to cover, the Bible is full of parables, full of them. Just about every single author, and there are about 40 of them, just about every single author that's used to compile that miraculous book used that technique. It's fascinating to read Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and all the object lessons that these guys bring in, Isaiah, to help us understand theology. And what I want to do here this afternoon is I'd like to look at a parable with you that was given to us by Peter under inspiration of God. This is a picture that God really invented and wants us to understand. And friends, this picture is a picture that if you brought your sense of humor to church, it may make you chuckle, and that's legal. It is a picture that's very graphic and very easy for all of us to understand, even children. And you'll find that picture, folks, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Would you turn there with me, please, here this afternoon? And if you'll get your Bible open there, you'll be all set to go for the rest of this message. 1 Peter chapter 2, and you see the picture in verse number 2. I'll give you a moment to find it. Very familiar piece of scripture. No doubt you've read it many, many times. I'm sure your pastor has no doubt preached this before. It's a favorite with preachers. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse number 2, it says this. Are you there? Say amen if you're there. Okay, watch this now. The very first word is as, and that means like. So as or like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Would you look at me, please? There have been a lot of preachers, especially on the radio, who have come to this verse and they've said, that newborn babe thing, this is a verse about new converts. And ladies and gentlemen, no, it's not. This is not about new converts. The most important word in verse number 2, the whole focus of verse number 2 is the word desire. This is a verse that's talking about your desire, my desire for the Word of God. And what Peter's telling us under inspiration of heaven is may your desire for the Bible be just like a baby's desire for milk. My wife, as some of you have heard, is a nurse. For a number of years, she worked in the delivery area of a large hospital in Chicago. I want to show you something. Let me do a little skit for you of something she never saw. She never saw a brand new mama holding a brand new just been born baby and doing this. Oh, I'm so glad you look like me and not your father. I am your mother and we need to get something straight right now. As long as you're in my crib, as long as you're under my roof, you will like milk. I know you're a Colorado baby, you'd rather have Starbucks. I know you're an American baby, you'd rather have sweet tea. But as long as you're in my crib and under my roof, you will like milk. Do I get a yes, ma'am? Thank you for the two of you that laughed. That was a ridiculous, intended to be humorous skit. Because what I'm acting out there is a dynamic that nobody will ever have to do. Nobody ever has to tell a baby you like milk. But folks, can I do something equally as ridiculous? Never does God's man need to stand behind that sacred desk and say, oh, Christians, you should love the Bible. You should want the Bible. You should be hungry for the Bible. If indeed you've been born again, God gave you a desire, a lust for his word. That's what the word desire means. The word desire literally is translated elsewhere in your King James Bible with the word lust. My friend, you should have a lust for the Bible. God gave that to you when you became a new convert. God gave you an appetite, a desire for God's word. And what Peter is hoping will happen is that you keep it, you don't let it diminish. Now, let me make sure we all understand here this afternoon the word desire. The word desire is translated elsewhere in your King James Bible, as I said, with the word lust. My friend, do you understand what lust is? Let me help you. Let me help you a little bit this afternoon. Many years ago, when I was a student at Bob Jones, I met a young lady that would become my wife, but her daddy had said to her, don't marry anybody until you're done with your education. I tried to talk her out of it. I was a couple of years ahead of her. I graduated a number of years before she did. I tried to talk her out of it. We were in love, but she would always say, Michael, I love you. I look forward to being married to you someday, but right now I belong to my daddy and I need to obey him. I got a good one. By the way, time out. Young ladies, when a guy starts showing interest in you, watch how he treats his mama. He's going to treat you the same way. When a young lady starts showing interest in you, young men, watch how she treats her daddy. She's going to treat you the same way. I got a good one, but I had to wait. Well, I graduated a couple of years before she did, and I took a position of a large ministry in Chicago. And I went up there. I was no longer making minimum wage. I was making a nice salary. I was on church staff and school staff. They paid me accordingly. I was making a good, one of the first things I did was I bought a Mustang Cobra. But let me tell you, I started living as a bona fide bachelor. And I started having to cook for myself. I hate to cook. I still do. But I remember the routine. I remember watching my mom doing this. I went to the grocery store where you buy food. You probably knew that. And I remember driving up there and grabbing one of those grocery carts. And for the first time in my life, I'm going to use it for the right reason. It's not a go-kart. And I remember going into the grocery store. And everybody knows the first aisle of a grocery store is always the produce aisle. I went through that aisle. I'm not ashamed to admit. I went down that aisle, lickety-split, at the age of 23. And not one thing from that entire aisle ended up in my cart. I remember thinking, boy, that was boring. I turned the cart to go up aisle two. It got worse. Baby food and paper goods. Who in the world needs that stuff? Well, I did need a little bit of paper good, if you know what I mean. But it got through that aisle rather quickly and got to aisle three. It got worse. Canned beans, canned peas, canned corn. Yuck, yuck, yuck. Who needs that stuff? Three aisles, and the only thing in my cart is toilet paper. I'm getting worried. I went aisle four. I was so relieved. The cookie candy aisle. All kinds of stuff in my cart. I got to aisle 7, the ice cream aisle, all kinds of stuff in my cart. I got to aisle 11, the chips, you guys call it pop or soda. The pop aisle, but it's so different. Anyway, I got the pop aisle, my cart's full. I went to the cashier. She had a little smile on her face as she's ringing up all this junk food. But I didn't care. I had plenty of money to pay for this, and I paid for it, and went back to my little apartment that I was renting, and loaded my cupboard, and loaded my freezer, and loaded my refrigerator, and began to eat like you young people can only dream about because you got a mama that loves you. My mama was 2,000 miles away. I could eat any way I wanted, and I did. I don't know how well you know the human body. But I can tell you from firsthand experience that if you eat that way for a week, it will mess you up. I'm going to get a little bit more graphic and you can explain it on the way home, parents. I got gunked up. I really did. I remember thinking, oh, I felt sick. But in that sickness, I developed a craving. It was so strong, I could feel in my jaw, I could feel in my tongue, I could feel in my teeth, just biting into a crisp, cold, juicy salad. Cow food, a salad. There was a steakhouse not far, and I remember they had a big salad bar in there. I remember going in there and paying for that salad bar and just satisfying that craving. Folks, what a picture of you and me when it comes to the Word of God. Every one of us ought to have a craving. I want to know the Bible. I want to know it better. I am not satisfied. I am not happy with how much Bible I know. I want to get more and more good at the Bible. I want the Bible. There ought to be a strong lust, my friend. I don't care who you are. Nowhere, and this will shock you, nowhere in the Bible does it say that your pastor should know more about the Bible than you. He probably does, but nowhere is he commanded to. Every one of you should have a desire to know the Bible just as well as any man that has ever walked the face of the earth. That's the kind of attitude God wants us to have. But let's be honest. As I have the privilege of going all over this country to churches just like yours, I see very little of that. I see all kinds of craving for football. I see all kinds of craving for the sports scene. I see all kinds of craving for money and fashion and cars and houses. And folks, there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. I'm not preaching against it. But how much more ought we to have a craving for the Word of God? And I'll tell you why, friends. Let me tell you what's happening. Verse number 2 is preceded by verse number 1. See how I did that? Verse number 2 is preceded by verse number 1. Isn't that good theology? Verse number 1 is a prerequisite. Have you ever heard that word before? Verse number 1, Christians, is a requirement for your life if you're going to lust and keep your craving for the Word of God. So what I want to do, let me tell you my plan of attack. What I want to do is I want to preach verse number 2. It is so fun. There's more there to that newborn babe thing than meets your English eye. I'm going to preach that tomorrow night. But I'm going to use this message right now to prepare you for tomorrow night. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to start preaching verse number 1. But I got to warn you, watch out. Watch out. When we start looking at verse number 1, you're going to be tempted. I speak from experience. You're going to be tempted to go, ooh, yuck. Yuck. That sounds like somebody unsaved. Oh, you're right. It does sound like it. But it's not. Verse number 1 was written to Christians. Oh, people, it's extremely ugly. Christians can be ugly. Are you becoming? Remember this morning? Christians can be very ugly. Verse number 1 is a huge warning sign to you, my friend, as a Christian. Watch out. Don't let this happen. Watch out. So what I want to do right now is we're going to kind of start working our way. We won't finish it this afternoon. We'll finish it tomorrow night and get to verse number 2 tomorrow night. But let's start looking at verse number 1. It's ugly. Let me just warn you. But it's a verse given to you, Christian, because God loves you. He says, watch out. Watch out for this. So look at verse number 1. And what's the very first word? If you got a King James Bible, what's the very first word, church? Here, ready? 1, 2, 3. Now, let me do something. Let me show you something. Let me stand right here. I'm standing right here, no doubt, in a what you might call a nerve center for your church. No doubt there have been many a bride that have stood here, many a groom. Caskets, kind of a nerve center. I would like this area right here to represent wherefore, the word you just said. I'm standing on wherefore. Let me tell you what's happening. The word wherefore is what we call in theology a literary bridge. It's a technique that Paul and Peter both adore. And what's he doing? What the writer's doing to you by the word wherefore is he's connecting one island with another island. In other words, you could say this, because of this, this. This will be a result of that. So he's connecting these two islands. So for just about 2 or 3 minutes, let's step over to the end of chapter 1 and find out why Peter has put the word wherefore there. It's really important. And let me tell you what he does at the end of chapter 1. People, he brags about the Word of God. He's going to brag about the Word of God. He's going to quote Isaiah, but he's going to brag about the Word of God. Look what he says. It's kind of mean, actually, to be honest with you. It's kind of mean what he's going to do. But watch it. Let's start with, are you with me? Verse number 23. Being born again. So we know this whole section is about Christians. I'm trying to get enough Denver air. Verse 23. Being born again. He's talking to Christians. Not of corruptible, which means to die. Not of death-like seed, but of living or incorruptible seed. What are you talking about, Peter? By the word of God. The word of God is a living seed, Christian. A living, it's alive. That's his point. There's something alive about the truth of that book on your lap. It's alive. And it says this, which liveth and abideth for, I love that, which liveth and abideth for people. There's something alive about that book on your lap. It's like no other book, and I know you've heard this before, but let me just remind you, there's no other book like the Bible. There's something about those pages that are alive. Some of you experienced that this morning when you had enough discipline to sit down and spend time in the Word of God. And as you read it, because you have got a new nature, because you are saved, as you read it, those words hit you like they had just been penned this morning. There's something alive about that book. Could I get an amen? There's something alive about that book. But in order to show that to you, in order to really drive that home, people, Peter is going to do something kind of mean. He's going to compare a living book, a living Bible, to you. To you. And his whole point, his whole theme is going to be, that living book is nothing like you. Look what he does. It's very mean. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, he says, for all flesh, There we are, people. For all flesh is as grass. I don't know how much you know about grass, probably a lot. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I've had to mow my lawn 3 times now in Greenville, South Carolina. Spring is in full bloom. And every time I mow my lawn, I dread it. I hate it. Because as I'm on my power mower, we've got a nice large yard. I'm on my power mower. That cut grass kind of floats in the air and it gets in your lungs. It gets in your eyes. It gets in your nose and you sneeze for 8 years. I mean, I just hate it. And it tastes bad. I know that because I played football. Grass tastes bad. In fact, let me tell you about a Jew. Peter's Jewish. You know what they thought of grass? They would let it get nice and long and then they would grab it and use it as kindling for their cooking oven. It was just good for burning. In other words, people, it's kind of useless. It's kind of useless. Here is Peter comparing you to grass. Well, thank you, Peter. You're saying I'm kind of useless? Yeah, we kind of are. Outside of the Word of God, we're kind of useless. Look, and it gets worse. Watch this. Look at the next phrase. For all flesh is as grass, and the flower or the dandelion of grass. What's your point, Peter? The grass withereth, good for burning, and the flower thereof falleth away, dies. What's this glory of man he's talking about? What are we talking about? What's your glory? Well, let me illustrate. I, for the last, 3 decades, have fallen in love with tennis. I really like tennis. I really do. I try to play as much as I can when I'm home. I'm part of a club. I got all kinds of partners I play in. I brought my racket. It's back there. I call it a weapon of mass destruction, but it's back there if anybody wants to play. I love playing tennis. And I fell in love with it way back a number of years ago when I still lived up in New England. I used to live in Connecticut. And I found a partner who's 17 years younger than I am that loved tennis just as much as I did. However, problem was he's a Pensacola Christian College graduate, and at the time I was a rep for Bob Jones University, there was a little rivalry in there. We were a little bit extra competitive, if you know what I mean. And so one cold November night, and by the way, we loved our tennis so much, we would often shovel the court off to play. Southerners always look at me at that point and go, well, Mike, how did sand get on your court? I'm not talking sand, am I, folks? I'm talking snow. We play year-round outside. And one cold November night, we were going at it under the lights. And he hit a good shot to my corner, and I took my racket, and it always helps if you go, huh! That always, I don't know why, but that just helps. And I saw it coming, I went, huh! Just like that, one foot in the air, huh! Just like that, and I got the head of my racket on the ball, but just as I did that, I felt something right here. Go doink! And I came up hobbled. Ooh, ouch. Time out, jerk. Oh, man. Oh, folks, I doinked a muscle that bothered me for weeks. I doinked a muscle playing tennis. I hope you appreciate the transparency I'm sharing with you right now. Have you seen tennis played? Here's how you play. Wee, wee, wee. There's no tackling. There's no fouling. There's no physical contact. It's a wimpy sport. It's a sport invented for old people. It is an old sport. And I have started, and folks, I keep doinking stuff. I'm still doinking stuff. What in the world's going on? I'm waiting for an answer. What's going on? Why am I doinking stuff? Tell me. Well, can you be a little bit more specific? Go ahead. Go ahead. Thank you. That's exactly what I wanted you to say. Give him a chocolate chip cookie when you get home, okay? I'm getting old. How many of you have said that? I'm getting old. You know what you're really saying? When I say, I'm getting older, you know what you're really saying? I'm in the process of dying. I'm fading. Friends, your glory is your strength. Your glory is a thing. The glory of a young man's is strength. The glory of an old man's is white hair or no hair. That's our. My glory is fading. And friends, can I just utterly depress you this afternoon? Everything about you, everybody here, everything about you says dying. Everything. Those clothes that you look so nice in this afternoon, you wouldn't want to be caught dead in them 20 years from now. That car that you adore, and thank you so much for the one that I'm using this week, that car out there, I don't care how well you care for it, sooner or later it's not going to be running. Everything about you. I know there's some men in here that are into model trains. Don't care how well you care for that setup, sooner or later, it's going to fade. It's going to stop working. Folks, everything. Everything about us is a lie. Everything. Except for one thing. And that's your faith and trust in a living book. Now, watch this. What's the first word of the next verse, people? What's the first word? Are you ready? One, two, three. On the other hand, that's what that word means. On the other hand, in other words, unlike you, human, unlike you, flesh, on the other hand, let's read on, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So we've got a living book. Folks, I love that. And I hope I can stress this adequately. That book is not fading. This book is as powerful this afternoon as the moment Peter penned it. It's not losing any ability. It's not losing any strength. It's as strong this afternoon in Colorado as it was the day it was preached in Jerusalem. It's not losing any ability. It's not losing any strength. It's not losing any power. All we have to do, we don't have to marry it to rock and roll. We don't need to marry it to a celebrity. All we have to do is be faithful in planting the seed. And my friend, that seed is going to have the same power in that life as it did way back when it was written. Could I get an amen?
Amen.
That's a powerful, living, not fading, not diminishing, not losing any ability, not losing any power book. We win. Wherefore?
Amen.
Wherefore? Verse number 1, chapter 2. You with me? Verse number 1. Wherefore? Because we have a faith and trust in a miraculous book. Wherefore? Laying aside all malice. Ooh, let's camp there for a while. This is rich. I don't know who left this music stand here. They ought to be ashamed. Laying aside. Did you see it? Laying aside. Ladies and gentlemen, that word laying aside is your job. God doesn't do it for you. If you're going to have the right kind of appetite for the Word of God, it's something you need to make up your mind, I'm going to do, and then you've got to lay aside. What are you going to lay aside? Well, let me help you with that word laying aside. Years ago, when my wife and I were newlyweds, we lived in Boston. And when we first got there, I started hearing about this huge race that I had no idea how big it was, but I started learning about a race that they run on Patriots Day in New England. Patriots Day, folks, is always a Monday in April. You here in Colorado do not have a holiday called Patriots Day. Only Massachusetts and Maine have this holiday. It's always a Monday, and they always run the Boston Marathon on Patriots Day. It's a big deal in Massachusetts. It's a big deal in New England. I had no idea. I didn't know any of this when I first got there. So anyway, it was in the winter, and Patriots Day is not until April, and all of a sudden we got a phone call in our apartment, and it was my father-in-law way down in Greenville, South Carolina. He was on faculty at Bob Jones at the time, and he said, Michael, my wife is working at the hospital, putting me through grad school, and he said, Michael, would it be okay if your mother-in-law and I came up to visit the two of you? I said, Dad, we'd love to see you. We're kind of lonely. Yes, please, we'll figure out something with we only had a one-bedroom apartment. We'll figure out something. And he said, Michael, while I'm up there, we can't come till April because that's when I get off from the university. I have a week of vacation. He said, would it be okay with you if I ran the Boston Marathon? Folks, my initial reaction was, whatever, run your little race. Yeah, no big deal. Yeah, sure, Dad, go ahead. No big deal. That'll be easy. People, I had no idea how big the Boston Marathon is to New England. It's huge. You probably don't have any idea, but I'm going to help you. Let me tell you what happened. That Monday rolled around. It was a perfect day for a marathon. Cold in the 40s, cloudy. You want that. And we all hopped into our little Datsun Nissan, and we drove way out here to Hopkinton, Massachusetts, a suburb of Boston. They always start the Boston Marathon, which, by the way, is the granddaddy of them all. It's over 100 years old. These guys will start at 8 in the morning in Hopkinton, Massachusetts. They will run 26.2 miles. It always finishes at the base of the Prudential skyscraper. There's a permanent yellow line painted in the four-lane highway in front of the Prudential skyscraper. It's kind of a tourist attraction where it's the finish line of the Boston Marathon. So I got out here to Hopkinton, Massachusetts, and I was immediately struck with the fact that I'm finding a hard time finding a parking spot. This is kind of a big deal. I finally found a little parking spot, and no sooner did I open my door when all of a sudden, boom! I was hit with this festive air. I mean, there were pep bands everywhere, circus tents everywhere, people giving away free stuff, and there were runners with stocking caps and sweatsuits on all over the place. They were warming up, getting ready. They're going to run the Boston Marathon, and they had to run another marathon to qualify. And they were doing something so unusual for New England. They were being friendly to each other. I saw runners going, "Hey, where are you from?" "Well, I'm from Kenya." "Well, good luck. You'll probably win." "Where are you from?" "Well, I'm from Poland." "Oh, make sure you run the right direction." So anyway, I'm enjoying all this. It was kind of fascinating. I saw a guy run by in a Superman outfit. I mean, they really get into it. And I heard the public address announcer say, 30 minutes until race time. Ladies and gentlemen, there are over 20,000 runners from all over the world. And they started congregating behind the starting line here in Hobkinton, Massachusetts. It will take literally anywhere from a half hour to 45 minutes for the entire crowd to get across the starting line when the gun goes off. I got the bright idea. I just happened to have my camera with me. I walked about 100 yards down the race course, found a good spot on the curb. I thought, I'm going to get a picture of my father-in-law as he runs by. I never did see him, but that was my goal. And I fought off a couple women and got a good spot here. And I waited for the race to start. Finally, you heard the gun go off in the distance, and you heard a kind of a shout of the crowd because they're finally so excited to finally get it on. They're running the Boston Marathon. And a sea ahead, there are so many runners, people. I'm not exaggerating. There are so many runners, the ground trembled. And here, a sea ahead, they're all cheering, all happy to finally be getting it on. The guys up front went by me, boom, 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 man, were they fast. And I'm looking for my father-in-law. Where is he now? Where is he? Sea ahead's in front of me, people shouting. And all of a sudden, at that moment, something started happening that shocked me. The air above me started getting filled with clothing. Stocking caps, fling, gloves, fling, pants, jackets, fling, 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 landing on the grassy area here there in Hobkinton. There were New England women ready for this. They had Walmart bags, and they were running around picking up all this free clothing, evidently for their families. I remember turning around watching them thinking, "You losers, get some class." However, I must confess, I got a beautiful red windbreaker that way. Fell right at my feet, just my size, waterproof. I wore that puppy. I wore it for years. Just in case I've totally lost you, let me tell you what's happening, because I myself ran a marathon a number of years later. Let me tell you what happens. When you run a marathon, you warm up. You're ready to run it when you have a light coat of perspiration. You're in short, usually running shorts and a shirt. The lighter the better, because you don't want to be impeded by clothing. And so you step up to the starting line. It's time for the race to start. It's 8 o'clock, and sometimes it takes a while for the race organizers to get their act together, and you may be standing there for 5-10 minutes in a cold breeze if it's a good day for a marathon, and it is really uncomfortable. So a little trick that a marathoner will do that my father-in-law taught me is you wear extra gear. You wear an extra sweatshirt, maybe a hat. But you know from your training, you know from your experience that if you were to leave that on when you really start getting it on, it's going to slow you down. You may not even be able to finish or at least have a good race time. So you purposely wear stuff. I'm going to throw a Bible word at you, church. You purposely wear stuff that when the race starts, you lay it aside. You lay it aside. The word "lay aside" in verse number 1 literally means take off clothing. So I think that will help you to understand why I'm going to call that word malice a garment. And what you have in verse number 1, people, are 5 different garments. 5 different garments that every one of you that are saved are commanded to take off. You know why you're taking them off? Because they keep climbing back on. They're magnetic. These 5 garments are tailor-made. They fit you perfect. They follow you around. They chase you. They're magnetic. And it's a constant fight to constantly be laying aside, laying aside, laying aside. It's a constant fight. But my friend, if you don't take them off, please understand what Peter's trying to tell you. If you don't take them off, it's going to rob you of your lust for the Word of God and gunk you up. And there's no doubt in my mind that there are people in this church right now that I'm looking at that are gunked up. You don't have a lust for the Bible. Oh, yes, you believe it. You appreciate it. You appreciate good preaching. But as far as getting into the Bible all by yourself and studying and spending time and being like the Apostle Paul, who said, "I'm not there yet. I'm still hungry. I want to know it better." That's the kind of attitude. And friends, that's a hard attitude to find in a church. God wants every one of you to have an attitude. I want to know it better. Even though I'm in my 60s, my 70s, my 80s, my 90s, I want to know it better. Even though I'm homeschooled and study Bible every day, I want to know it better. Even though I'm a Christian college graduate, I want to know it better. That's the attitude God wants every one of us in this room to have if we're saved. But if we don't, I'll tell you why. You're gunked up. Something in verse number one has got you gunked up. So let's look at verse one. Could we please? What's the very first garment? We read it earlier. Wherefore laying aside all what, church? Let me tell you what malice means. I'm not talking down to you. I'm just going to quote God, okay? So don't walk out of here saying, hey, he talked to me like I was a child. I know I'm not. I'm just quoting God. That word malice, people, is translated in the book of James with the word naughty. Naughty. May I remind you, Christians, you never, ever, ever grow out of being naughty. I know that's a word that we almost reserve for two-year-olds. That's not right. That's not fair. Some of the naughtiest, and this is going to offend some of you, but some of the naughtiest Christians I've ever met are retired. Stubborn, arrogant, belligerent. You stick a dynamite, won't move them. That's the sin of witchcraft, my friend. Some of the naughtiest Christians I've ever met are retired. My point is, are all retirees naughty? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. We never grow out of naughtiness. We're never past naughtiness. Now, I don't care what age you are. You've got the ability, and so do I. I'm no better than anybody in this room. We've all got the ability of being naughty. And may I remind you what naughty is? Naughty is deliberately doing what the Bible says don't do, or deliberately not doing what the Bible says do. It's a deliberate choice that you and I make. And when you and I make that choice, we always gunk up our system and rob ourselves of a lust for the Word of God. Always happens. Well, friends, whoever coined that phrase, and I think it was a missionary of yesteryear, whoever coined that phrase nailed it when they said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Folks, the word malice just means sin. You deliberately doing what's wrong. You deliberately keeping that attitude that you know is wrong. You deliberately keeping that thought, sir, that you know is wrong. You're gunked up. And that will always rob you, and it will always rob me of a desire for the Word of God. And my friends, could I underscore this? If you're really saved, if you're a real Christian, that bugs you. You don't want that. Way down in your heart of hearts, you're thinking, this is good, Mike. I need this. I want a lust for the Word of God. Thank you for this reminder. I hope you have that attitude. But friends, let me tell you about these five garments. There are five garments listed, number one. We've already hit malice. But let me tell you about these five garments that I haven't told you yet. These five garments are what we call in theology sequential. Sequential. Which means garment number one will always lead to two, which will lead to three, which will lead to four, which will lead to the ultimate five. They're connected. And so when I've got malice, when I'm naughty in my life, and when you're naughty in your life, it will always naturally bring in garment number two, which King James Bible uses, guile. Guile, all right? Now, what is guile? Folks, people, hear me carefully. Guile is your ability to act like your forefather. Your ability, my ability, to act like our forefather. May I remind us that we're all descendants of Adam. And friend, do you remember what happened to Adam? Adam had it good. Adam had it wonderful. He was in the Garden of Eden. I mean, folks, it was absolutely, in the truest sense of the word, it was blissful. It was just absolutely wow! And Adam blew it. Adam deliberately did what God said don't do. What do we call that? That is malice. And what was Adam's reaction? Immediately, he hid himself. He hid himself, hiding from God. Isn't that fascinating? Good one, Adam, hiding from God. Folks, can you hide from God? Now, why would we be hiding? Because the Bible tells us that every afternoon, God would come down in flesh. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. God would come down in flesh and fellowship with Adam in the garden and with Eve. And Adam is hiding. Hiding from God. Oh, good one, Adam. You know what, folks, between you and me, when I get to heaven, I'm tempted to give Adam a good punch in the forehead. He got us into this mess, and I realize if we'd have been there, we probably would have done the same thing. I understand this, but Adam is hiding himself. And God confronts Adam, and do you remember what God said? Adam, did you sin? Ladies and gentlemen, what should have Adam have said? Lord, yes, please have mercy. I blew it. Please forgive me. That's what he should have said. By the way, that's what you should say too, Christian. But what did Adam do? Can I act it out? Can I do another skit for you? Here's what Adam did. Lord, I took a nap and I woke up married. And you, God, you could have picked any woman you wanted for me, but you gave me that one. No doubt many of men have said this since then. You gave me that one. And what's he saying, people? What's he saying? A popular phrase in America. I am a victim. Not my fault. Not my fault, God. You're the one that created her. I'm a victim. Oh, Adam, shut up. But folks, we do the same thing. That's guile. Guile is blame shifting. Not facing up to what I should face. You're really good at that. So am I. Oh, and by the way, the story doesn't stop there. God did the same thing to Eve. What did Eve do? Lord, this same snaky thing talked to me and you created it and I'm a victim. She was just following the example of her husband. Oh, Eve, no. Friends, what should have Eve said? Lord, yes, I blew it. Forgive me. Have mercy. Please don't chastise me in your anger, as David said. Please have mercy. Friends, that's the opposite of guile. How open are you about your sin? How quick are you to confess? The slower you are, the sicker you are. That is not what God wants. So, we understand that I'm to lay aside malice, which means to be naughty, and guile, which is its sister, which means to hide it, not deal with it. And because of that, I am naturally going to be garment number three. And what is it, people? Hypocrisies. The church is full of hypocrites. Remember, this verse is written to Christians. Can Christians be hypocrites? You're looking at one. You're looking at one. Let me tell you what the word hypocrite means. It's not necessarily, people, a bad word. The word hypocrite's not necessarily a bad word. Every one of you have favorite hypocrites. Let me tell you about one of mine. One of my favorite movies is a movie called Sheffy. It's a true story. Some of you have seen it, probably, maybe all of you, I don't know. I like it. It's a true story about an itinerant evangelist. And I'm one of the trumpet players, by the way, in the soundtrack, but that's not why I like it. That probably detracts from it. I have a friend, people, that's in that movie that plays a part of a wino. A wino. Now let me tell you about him. He's a pastor of a church. I did revivals for him, a couple of revivals for him in North Carolina. His name's Dayton Walker. Great, wonderful. And there he plays a really good drunk. And can I tell you from experience? He's not anywhere close to a drunk. He's just a good actor. He is a, in a good sense of the word, hypocrite. The word hypocrite just means actor. But in this context, remember, in the Bible, a hypocrite always is a negative deal. And Jesus Christ had his most scathing words for hypocrites. What were they? People who acted godly and they weren't. People who acted right and they weren't. People who sang the hymns and didn't really mean it. That's a hypocrite. And friends, when I've got sin in my life and I don't deal with it, it naturally makes me a hypocrite. And if you're really saved here this afternoon, you don't want that. You don't want that. That bugs you. Yet bothers you. And God can't really use a hypocrite. And by the way, a hypocrite is always miserable. They are miserable people because they know they're sharing a lie by their actions. If I just look the part, I'm okay. If I know the words, if I shake the right hands, I'm okay. No, you're not. You're sick. You're gunked up. And when I'm gunked up, people, I will always lose my appetite for the Word of God. I will stop here tonight, this afternoon, and continue with the next one tomorrow night, all right? But in closing, let's just review. God wants us to lust after His Word like a baby does for milk. You don't have to be taught that. You were born again with that desire. But there are five garments that will gunk you up from that living Word, that alive book. And three of those, when you want to name them with me, can you do it without looking at your Bible? The Bible says, wherefore laying aside all, very good. And after malice I have, and after guile, let's do that one more time because some of you are a little slow on that third one, okay? So I'm going to lay aside all, which means to be naughty, and then malice leads to, which means to hide, which leads to hypocrisy, a fake. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this challenge this afternoon,